and we'll be studying words. What's that, Russ?
I'll just show you the diagram.
Oh, okay.
Diagram for what?
Unfinished diagram.
Is that the one for Zechariah 12:10? All right, we're going to be studying words this morning. We're looking at how to study words. Actually, we're probably going to start by looking at how not to study words. And there's an excellent book by D.A. Carson called Exegetical Fallacies. And it's a how not to do hermeneutics book. I recommend it. I think he commits a couple. But that's why I would never write a book called How Not to Do Something, because inevitably you will do the thing you're saying don't do in there somewhere. And so only D.A. Carson could really pull off something like that, and so I recommend it. A lot of what we're going to do this morning is sort of paraphrased or stolen or in some way pirated from that book. And so we're going to begin just by looking at some of the pitfalls that interpreters can fall into. Can you say that? Some of the pits interpreters can fall into might be better regarding word study. First one is this, plugging in a definition of a word without thought to its context. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 19:9. Okay, somebody read Psalm 19:9 for us.
The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Okay. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether.
Great. What does the word fear mean? Sure. I'll take any definition at this point, given the long silence that just ensued.
The law or testimony.
Okay, Zach, you're totally ruining this conversation. Let's just back up. I should have asked a different question first. Before you turn to Psalm 19:9, somebody tell me what the word fear means.
It means to be afraid.
Okay, in its verb form, to be afraid. Okay, great. What does it mean as a noun?
Feeling of angst.
Yeah, the feelings of afraidedness. Okay. Now, if I were to put that in some context, and I were to say, instead of just fear, as in terror, as in I'm swimming with great white sharks or whatever, in a lightning storm. What if I put some context around that and said the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord? Now what does fear mean?
Respect and reverence.
Yeah, does it mean something different than what I just described?
Mm-hmm.
Does it have an element of what I just described?
Yeah, I think it expands. Like it contains what you said, but it's more.
There's a real terror of a creature in the uncloaked presence of his creator. I mean, prior to Jude 24, you have no instances of any human being ever being in the presence of the living God and not falling down in some measure, either dead or in terror or in worship. Jude 24 is the only place in Scripture I know where you will stand blameless with great joy in his presence. Okay, and that is a reality purchased for us by the Son of God. Scott, do you have another instance?
Go ahead. Keep going.
The fear of the Lord is something different than just bare fear. Okay, there is a fatherly reverence and awe in place, and those kinds of things. Now, if we put it in this context. Read first half of Psalm 19:9 again.
Oh, just verse 9?
Yes.
The fear of the Lord is clean.
Okay. Fear is clean. what in the world? What kind of lexical study is going to help us out here? Okay, here is where context is going to help us, and a little bit of knowledge about Hebrew poetry. You know that Hebrew poetry rhymes, not in assonance or in last, what do you call it when you rhyme the last syllables, rhyming, English rhyming. The Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas, concepts, and sometimes rhythms way more often than it rhymes last ending sounds. And so here the rhyming of ideas is very evident. Notice in Psalm 19 the subjects in each of those clauses, verses 1 to 9. What are the subjects there?
Law, testimony, precepts,
commandments, judgment.
Okay. Yeah, there's a rhyming there. There's an intentional parallelism there. What's being indicated? What is meant by all of those subjects?
The law of Moses.
Possibly. And there's a law sometimes is used specifically for Moses. Often Scripture will use law to just describe itself. Law includes Pentateuch. There are often times that law is a reference to is shorthand, and by the time you get to the New Testament, especially for law and the prophets, or law, the prophets, and the writings, the threefold division of the Old Testament. So here, law essentially means Bible. Law means God's word. And so when you get to fear in Psalm 19:9, if you plug in the definitions of fear that you've come up with in your lexical study and plug them into Psalm 19:9, you make nonsense of the verse. The Hebrew parallelism is telling us that this word is being used in a unique way as a parallel to describe one aspect of God's word itself. And the same with the word clean. Something is intended here, which may not be simply apparent by looking up the word clean in a dictionary and then plugging it in. Context is very, very important. And so if you were to insert what you discover here, oh, fear means Bible, and then plug it in anywhere else, you'd make nonsense of every other passage. Because nowhere else, I think, does fear mean Bible. Scott, did you find something else on fear? Okay. Does that pitfall make sense? Got a great definition, plug it in somewhere without paying attention to the context. Be very dangerous. Second one would be importing all or too much of a semantic range. Remember, we talked about semantic range as the whole panoply of ideas that can be contained in a word. Take the English word board, for instance. We do not intend every semantic possibility whenever we use the word board. What does board mean in English?
Could be a plank of wood.
Okay, it could be a plank of wood.
Board of elders.
A board of directors, board of elders. Okay. Room and board. What does board refer to there?
Meals.
Food. Well, how do we get from plank of wood to food? Any ideas etymologically? What might be the etymological development of the idea of room and board?
Maybe you're eating food off of a plank of wood.
That's exactly what it is. Board is the Old English word for table. And so a table of directors or a table of provision came to be just called board. That's our board. And so, you know, you could be talking about a meal, you could be talking about a group of men, you could be talking about a plank of wood, you could be talking about something you dive off of. Listen, diving boards aren't made of wood. Unless they're on a pirate ship. And then you call it something else. So with the exceptions of figures of speech like puns, where multiple meaning is clearly intended, we never use more than one semantic possibility for a word. You cannot take the entire semantic range of a word and throw it in at your biblical definition, at your biblical text, and make that word mean all things to all men or anything to any man. But an author has one specific usage of a word in mind when he uses that word. And we shouldn't import multiple meanings into biblical words.
Would one example of that be going back to the Psalm 19:9 passage, once you figure out that fear of the Lord is clean, the fear refers to God's word itself, saying that the reason the author chose the word fear was to show that God's word inspires some sense of fear. So you go back to your old definition and be like,
yeah,
God's word inspires fear and worship and reverence, therefore they used fear as a synonym.
And that's a legitimate way to go about it. Here clearly parallelism is indicating that what's being referred to is the word of God. Now why would he use fear to say that? How important is, for instance, the fear of Yahweh? And that's the right way to go about that.
It sounds logical, but you're really leaving the text in a lot of ways to do that.
All right, another thing that we can do very easily is import the most exciting or favorite part of a semantic range. You know, this is really easy to do, and you watch commentators do this all the time, where they latch on to the most picturesque, the most engaging, the one most easy to tell a story about in a sermon. That's the definition I want. It's the exciting one. It's the thrilling one. It's the sorrowful one. It's the emotional one. It's the whatever, paint the biggest, best picture one. So if I told my kids, have a ball, two of my kids would put on long fancy dresses and begin dancing. Another one would start looking around for a football, a basketball, or some other sports equipment. I hope. I hope Emmett would not pick up a long fancy gown and start dancing. I hope he would in fact look for a football. But my kids would be drawn to the definition they liked the best. Right? And I didn't mean either one of those things. I just meant go have fun. And if my kids are not concerned with what I mean by what I say, they will be tempted to insert their favorite meaning for a word rather than my intended meaning. And the whole point is to get at God's intended meaning. Root fallacy is another pitfall we can fall into. This is the determination of a word's meaning by appeal merely to its component parts or etymology. Okay, the English word butterfly is not a fly made of butter, and a pineapple is not an apple which comes from a pine tree. Okay, we tend to do this with Greek words.
Yes.
Okay. And sometimes that works. I was reading the word soon doulos last night. Soon is the Greek preposition for together or with, and doulos is slave. A fellow slave, a together with me slave, is a legitimate compound word. There are other things where if you take the two compounds apart and make them mean their individual things, they don't mean at all what the word together means. And the English examples there are similar to that.
Steph, would you say that the Greek word for church is that way?
No.
Because it has become. I don't know. Maybe there's some evolution on thought on that.
There is evolution. Ecclesia becomes a technical word. I had to do a lot of work on this about a year ago. There's so much written on this, and sifting through what people say is one thing, and then there's another layer of sifting through why people have said what they said, and it really splits into two camps. And I think people, and I'm probably very guilty of this same idea, of doing this very thing. I think people import their theological agenda into this discussion. Mm-hmm. So, how would you do this? That's not right. That's not how you do that, is it?
Use an E with a long...
E? Like E?
No, but that's the way to do it. It's a long...
No, whatever.
Yeah. Just did it, right?
Okay.
And then put out and call.
Okay. So ek is out of, kaleo is I call. And so ekklesia, if you just go with the bare compound words here, is the called out ones. Okay. But ekklesia came to be a technical term for, no, I'm sorry, I don't want to use that phrase. This word came to mean not just that they were called out, but that they were gathered together. Mm-hmm. And so this could be used for a mob in the streets. This could be used for groups of people organized for various and certain things. By the time you get to the New Testament, of course, this word becomes a technical term. And a technical term is a term that has moved away from its general meaning in a body of literature and becomes something very specific in the mind of the author, used almost exclusively or sometimes even exclusively in that way. And so ecclesia came to mean church. Now, if you go back and you say, the church is therefore the ones that are called out and gathered together based on just the mere fact that it comes from ek and kaleo, that may have been true at one time that the word ecclesia brought to mind everybody's thought that, oh yes, there is a calling that brings us out from where we were and together as a one body. Mm. Okay, somebody might think that if the technical use of ecclesia and the origination of ek and kaleo coming together into ecclesia was fresh, if it was recent, if that was a recent development. Sometimes etymological things like this, compound words, do bring things to mind, even if they've been around for a long time. I should think of an English example of that. But like amusement park has totally lost its etymological development for us, right? What's an amusement park?
What about water closet?
Yeah. Okay. What is it? What does it mean to muse?
To think.
To think or to ponder. Alpha privative on the front of the word.
No.
Negatory. What are you doing when you go to an amusement park? You're paying to do some time not thinking. We don't think about that. We just use the word. And so there's a big debate out there on whether ecclesia is like that, where it has just lost its etymological roots and it just means something now. And guys that lean really heavy on ek and kaleo have nothing to do with ecclesia. Are the guys that lean really heavily that way will be the guys that say the church has been around since, what, Abraham or Moses? Was it Abraham? Is that when the church starts? Or even Adam? I don't know. But church in the Old Testament. And guys that lean really heavily the other way on the etymological side would the only people I know that are doing this are the people that say the church began in Acts 2. There may be another theological reason to do that just with the calling of God or something. But anyway, I'm not comfortable with either polarity on that. For me, it's hard to avoid, even in the New Testament usage, the idea of a gathering that is called out from its surroundings, that has become a technical thing that God is calling the church. And that's based on a lot of the ways that word is used in the Greek literature, even in the first century, where there is a summons, either by a commanding officer to a group of soldiers to come out from their civilian life together and do what they're supposed to do. That wasn't so far removed from the New Testament usage that it would be completely disappeared. But there's just a lot of conversation about that. I wouldn't bet my life on either one of those.
That's the kind of information that makes good sermon flow. So make sure you know if you actually believe it.
Yeah, you. I was so. Yeah. I'll tell you my thought process yesterday. I had a couple of people just give me encouragement from the sermon on Sunday, and I was praying for help Sunday morning, because and in my prayer was something like this: well, this is so convoluted and probably not helpful to very many people, and so you know
God, I know your people will be kind, and they'll just say, well, must have been an off week, and we'll just pray for Snedmore, and but will you please just give your people what they need? Just again, help on Sunday morning. And I was surprised by what people were encouraged by on Sunday morning, and I got scared yesterday. I was terrified of being careless with God's word in a pulpit on a Sunday morning, because people, even when you think you're gonna just waste everybody's time, people are listening and leaning on their pastors for understanding of God's word because they love God and His word. And if you were to just be careless in that and have either silliness in the pulpit or error in the pulpit because you wanted to pick the wrong word just because it was exciting to you, not because you were convinced this is what God meant by what He said. I was just overwhelmed by a seriousness of the task of preaching and the scariness of getting it right, that I was rehearsing to myself the mantra, don't abdicate your position on Mondays. So, anyway.
That means you can't resign on Mondays.
Yeah.
Tuesday's a whole other story.
So, at the bottom of your page, you have monogenes. The Greek font didn't show up for some reason, but John 3:16, the word for only begotten, it's one word. It's one word. It's not two words. Somebody read, you guys know its usage in John 3:16. God gave His only begotten Son. Turn to Hebrews 11:17. By the way, in John 3:16, as you're turning to the other one, does that mean that Jesus was begetted, was begottenized? What do you, how?
He didn't exist, and then he was.
That's what I'm looking for. Yes, did He come into existence?
It does not mean that.
Okay, why? Well, okay, no. Answer me by reading Hebrews 11:17.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be.
Okay. Same word there. What does it mean that Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son? Was Isaac Abraham's only begotten son? Only
no.
Who?
Ishmael and Isaac.
Yeah.
So it means that it was his only son through whom promise would come.
Okay.
But that's not indicated here. It indicates only son.
Okay. The word has the indication of something unique or something special. It doesn't mean the only one that has ever been begetted. Doesn't mean the only one that has come into existence. And if you were to split the words apart, mono and genes, you would say, well, mono only, and genes means having been begotten, essentially. And so you put those together and you got only begotten. And it's a misleading etymological build when the idea is about the uniqueness, about the specialness of these sons. Turning to the next page, we have another pitfall. Anachronism. Anachronism. Anachronos means going against the time. It's not related to when the word was actually used. Take, for instance, the use of the French word adieu in the Book of Mormon at a time around the first coming of Christ.
Gosh.
It's anachronistic. The French language does not exist at the time that was supposedly written. Of course, it was written in the 1800s, but you know, that's the problem. the common use of a compass in sailing in Western civilization occurring in 1500 BC. Anachronistic. Okay, that's a problem. Applying a definition to a word that was not even available at the time the word was used is a problem. Romans 1:16.
Power.
I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. You know what that word is, power? Dunamis. That's where we get a word dynamite. You know what Paul is saying here? The gospel is dynamite! I didn't practice it. I should have worked on that. Sorry. Couldn't get my good times voice going. Do you understand the problem with that? Dynamite didn't exist. Now, the fact that we use the Greek word dynamite to describe our explosive TNT says something about the English understanding of the Greek word dunamis when we come up with an English word to describe that which explodes. But to say that the gospel is explosive power is anachronistic. Okay, we want to know how the Greeks used dunamis, not how we use the word dynamite. Okay, to help understand our passage. Okay, how about 2 Corinthians 9:7?
Must give as he has made up in his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver.
What word am I looking for? I'm disappointed that cheerful. Oh, thank you. That's it. The rough breathing mark doesn't show up in English font. Okay. We get our English word hilarious from hilaron. Okay, God loves a hilarious giver.
I didn't see anybody hilarious when they were giving on Sunday. Nobody was laughing.
But you could see how easy it would be. You'd say, oh man, the Greek word here behind this is hilarious. And you could build a whole thing off of that and you'd miss the whole point of the passage. Okay, obsolescence. This is similar to anachronism. It's using a definition of a word that is no longer in use by the time of writing. The English word prevent used to mean to go before. Pre and vent, to go before, to prepare the way or to assist someone. Now it means to hinder or to obstruct someone. It means the opposite of what it used to mean. And if you pick the wrong time frame for the English word prevent, you're 180 degrees out of the intended meaning of the author. Kephale is an example of this. Kephale is the idea of head. It could be source or origin. An appeal is made in egalitarian interpreters. What's an egalitarian interpreter?
Somebody who believes that roles between men and women are the same.
Yeah. So men and women are the same in roles and all of those things. And there is no New Testament usage of kephale to mean source or origin, like the source of a river, the origin of a river, to mean man is the source of woman rather than the head. But they're trying to get away from the New Testament use of the word head because they don't like the idea of women submitting to their husbands or submitting to male leadership in the church. And so appeal is made to classical Greek rather than Koine Greek in the New Testament. And there are classical Greek lexicons will list source or origin as a possible meaning for kephale. Even that is debatable. We'll talk about that in a minute. But no such usage is findable in the New Testament. Again, that comes under the category of trying to find a definitional word that fits your desires, fits your theological agenda, rather than the intent of the author. Okay, that's related to the next pitfall. It is usage of an unknown or unlikely meaning. There is a debatable 5th century BC source for determining the meaning, source, or origin, as of a river. All the other usages of kephale describe or talk about rivers referring to the mouth of the river, and there is one 5th century BC source where it is claimed it is talking about the headwaters, the source of the river, and using the word kephale. And that's debatable, but that's the one that gets appealed to make the case for the egalitarian position. So, really, really a stretch there. All right, turn to Romans chapter 4. You see there, Romans really 1 through 8, Paul is developing the whole idea of justification. Romans chapter 4 is this picture of Abraham being declared righteous by faith. Right? And we get to the word justification. What is the definition of justification? What's a good working definition of justification here in Romans?
Just as if we had never sinned.
Yeah, I love that one. God declares us righteous. That is, he treats us just as if we had never sinned and just as if we'd always done everything right.
Hmm.
Okay, it's not just you're now sinless, it's that you're righteous.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and it's a declaration, an objective thing outside of you, declared by God to be other than you are practically. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Okay, the fruits of justification begin to be described in Romans 5:1 and extend all the way through chapter 8. Justification is a precious truth. Okay, if we turn to James chapter 2. How does James speak about justification?
He seems to talk about it more as the right actions that come after salvation. So he talks about be doers rather than just hearers.
Okay.
He's talking about a practical lived out.
And how does James say that a man is justified?
By works and not by faith alone.
By works and not by faith alone. This is the opposite of what Paul says in Romans and Galatians, where a man is justified by faith and not by works. One might understand Luther a little bit in calling James a right strawy epistle. How does this fit? What in the world is going on here? There's a reason that when the Mormons knock on your door, the J-Dubs knock on your door, and you get in a conversation with a Roman Catholic, James chapter 2 is a favorite passage. Now, I hope that James chapter 2 is a favorite passage for you too. What does James mean? What does justification mean here? Is it the same definition you just gave me from Romans 4? Do we close our Bibles here and go home? We found the contradiction?
See that a man is evidenced as being justified by works and not by faith alone, that this justification is in a sense the evidence of salvation that has come that proves the faith genuine.
Okay. It's good theology. It might reach too much on justification. I agree that maybe it's not reaching too much. let's back up and just take the word justified. When we're in Romans, we're in Galatians, when we're in the Apostle Paul, we're in our systematic theology books, and we're talking about justification. We're talking about how God declares us sinners righteous before Him. In other words, the audience is God. The courtroom is heaven. And in that audience, in that courtroom, we are declared righteous. Not by anything we could ever do, but only by God's grace through faith on the merits of Christ alone, right? If we take a base definition of justification and we say the declaration of righteousness, we just stop right there. Declaration of righteousness. In Romans 4, we mean by that a declaration by God of the sinner's righteousness before Him. Okay? Now we take the base definition of justification. A declaration of righteousness. Plug it into James 2. Does it fit? How? What's the difference? What's the difference between James 2 and Romans 4?
Is it audience?
Audience. That's exactly the difference. What's the audience in James 2? People. Right? Not the audience of the book that James is writing to, but the audience of the declaration. Okay? A sinner is being declared righteous before God in Romans 4. Here, a redeemed person is being shown to be righteous before men. Right? How do we know that in James 2?
I mean, there's appeals in like verse 22 that like you, the person, see that faith is working.
Yeah, stop on that verb a little bit, Russ. See. And so we see that his faith was working. Show me this and I'll show you that. And so we see, and so we see. There is an earthly vision here. There is an earthly perspective. There is a demonstration before men, not a declaration before God. Okay? If you were to say, his actions were justified, or I'm just trying to justify myself, okay? You don't mean I'm trying to God declare him righteous as if he'd never sinned myself. You're using the word justify at its base. That is, to put forth, to show forth something as being just or right. Okay. In the courtroom of God, theologically, Romans 4, that is to put forth a sinner as just or right in God's presence. That's audacious. And that's our only hope. In James 2, to show forth somebody as just or righteous, here is before men. And you will not do it by a mere profession of faith. You will do it by what you do. And so a man is justified before men as a genuine follower of God, not by what he says, but by what he does. And so it can be said of Abraham, he was justified, Paul says he was justified before God by faith. And he was justified before men by what he did. An evidence that God had already done something. Does that make sense?
So that it was counted to him is on the basis of the people as righteous?
Yeah, in the people's view, in their perspective. Yeah, that is right. That is righteous.
It's really that phrase, like, his faith is perfected. It's like the outworking of...
It's an outworking.
The divine declaration is his ability to show.
And James doesn't have in mind here the divine declaration. He has in mind here an assault on a false profession. Right? You and I ought to love James 2. We ought not throw it out. Take it out of our Bibles or be afraid of Roman Catholic or Mormon usage of James 2. Probably the best thing you can do with somebody in a false system who is banking on their own works is to sit down in James 2 and walk through it. Christians do a tremendous... they do a terrible thing when they're shown a verse, and instead of sitting in that verse and looking at its details to know what it means by what it says, we go, oh yeah, but I got another one. That's what the J-dubs do. That's awful. You have just thrown God's word under the bus to then try to lift up God's word as an authority? I mean, that is wreaking havoc through cross-reference. You don't want to do that. You're better to sit and soak in the passage. Does that make sense? Go ahead, Scott.
On this issue, I just want to clarify. Are we trying to say that we're talking about one thing and one thing only, and Paul is writing about that one thing from a vertical perspective, and James is writing about that same one thing from a horizontal perspective?
No, they're not talking about the same one thing.
Right. I just want to make that we're talking clear. One is talking about an event. That's Paul.
Yep.
And it's vertical because it only has God's fingerprints on it.
Yep.
And James is writing about a process.
He's talking about a process and one that's not even specifically related to the man whom is justified by the event, but the appearance of that man in the minds and view of other people, even unbelievers. And it's process.
I'm not sure I understood what you just said.
Okay, so if Paul's use of the word justification is between God and man right here, James' use is horizontal here. This one is a declaration by this person. This justification is an observance by these people over here.
Mm-hmm.
It's not even like what I don't want to think is that James's justification is this thing turned sideways, applied, working itself out. I mean, the only way that unbelieving man is going to say, yeah, you're righteous, is if this thing has been done. But it's not this thing that this man is observing, right? It's your righteous behavior that's being observed. That, yes, we know is the outworking of this justification, but it's not this justification that's in view by this man. Just turned sideways. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but I think that's where we really need to be careful in the way that we're talking about it. Because, so just whatever you say that man is seeing, make sure that you... Because there's a sense in which, look, if you get the two confused, I know you're justified on two different ways. I know, in a James 2 sense, that you're justified on the basis of what I see. But I also know you are, because I believe what Scripture says about you. That's a different justifier.
Yes, it is.
And so we just want to make sure that we're not talking about the same thing.
Yep.
And make clear. I don't think that you have been. I just was, in my mind, trying to sift the two, make sure that we're applying.
And that's why this fallacy is applying the fruits of successful word study to every other usage of the same word. We can't do that in English, right? We have homophones, homonyms. What's the word where it's spelled exactly the same but means two different things? I don't have an example right now, but you don't just take your six. I got this word nailed. I did this study on this passage, and then go plug it in to another passage and think you have the answer there. Words have lots of meanings. And in this case, it's the base definition of the word that's actually the same in both passages. It's the theological application of those words that's dependent on the context. So you don't import the theological intent from the one into the other.
Have you done a lot of work with the teleos?
Yeah, like in Romans 10:4. Well, that's the big debated one.
1 Corinthians 13, and then all Hebrews.
Yeah.
You got to be careful with the word perfect or mature.
Yeah, complete. And yeah, it has a very large semantic range. All right. And then the last one is over-differentiated or flattened out synonyms. That is two polar opposites. This is where you take the synonyms and either say two different synonyms are used here, so they mean exactly the same thing, or there is so much difference between them that you could drive a truck through it. And we just need to be careful. We want to get the author's intent. But turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 both use the entire Hebrew palette for the word sin. Do you see some of those different words even in your English translation?
Transgressions, iniquity, sin.
Okay. The translators are trying to get at the fact that different words are being used to describe sin in the original. And that's a good translation practice. A lot of times your synonyms are buried by using the same English word for two different synonyms. That's not helpful. Mm. So you don't always get to see this. But you know the words for transgressing, crossing a line, for sin, missing a mark, all of those different flavors of sin are being used here. And again, in Hebrew poetry, there's a sense in which synonyms bear really close meaning to one another. But there still is a place to say, okay, now why did he use a different word here? He didn't have to. Could have used the exact same word. What is the significance of using these different words? And especially when they're used in parallel, there is an overlapping of those words. And so there's a danger that we would miss the use of synonyms, either by flattening them out and saying, nope, all means the same thing, an exact equal sign just put between all of these. That's not fair to the author's intention of using the synonyms. The other danger would be to make them so different and to bring out only their differences mm-hmm. that you miss the fact that they're synonyms. So we don't want to do either of those. The Hebrew has a lot of ways to say put to death. The differences between those are pretty significant. There's accidental killings, there's manslaughter, there's a simple death, and there's murder, and all of those differences are important in the passages. Agapao, agape, love. The Greek language essentially had three words for love. Okay, eros, where we get our word erotic, was physical love. Philos, like philosophy, philanthropy, Philadelphia, brotherly love, love of man, love of wisdom. Was a different kind of love, a social, warm, friendly, brotherly type of love. And then agape was the selfless, sacrificial love manifested best in Christ and exemplified by the Christians who followed him. But if you watch the use of agape throughout your New Testament, it doesn't always mean that, and you don't want to just plug that in everywhere you go. Sometimes it's used for the others. Eros is never used in the New Testament. So you just have to watch that and pay attention to your context. In the English language, our words are flexible. We use them in different ways in different times. And we don't sit around and have to explain ourselves very often in the way we mean the words that we use. Our context clues are very, very helpful. The same is true in literature. And so our best hope of getting to meanings of words is we're going to use the lexical tools available to us. We're going to use dictionaries to get at semantic ranges and possibilities and usages and get the whole flavor of the way a word could be used. But we're not going to be importing all of that flavor into our study of a word in a passage. Our context is going to help us most in determining what's being intended. Any questions on words? We haven't really talked about how to figure out what a word means. We've just talked about some of the things, what not to do. But we'll get to our process.
For like agape, in the end of maybe Luke, which gospel is it where Jesus says to Peter?
John.
Yeah, John. Yeah. I mean, I've had profs who say that there's no differentiation. Mm-hmm. Why would he record different?
Yeah.
Basically, he says.
He uses phileo me.
Yeah, phileo twice, and then agape last.
Yeah. Yeah. Why does Jesus change? That was really intended to drive the knife into Peter and make him feel bad for his whatever.
Because it's the third time, right?
Because it's the third time.
It's not as much a word difference.
I don't know. It depends on what day I wake up, for what side of the bed I roll out on the third use of love in that narrative. But somebody brought out something very interesting. The commands there often get left in the dust because we're so focused on what kind of love Jesus meant to Peter. And he just tells him three times in a row, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, take care of my flock. And so Jesus, what does Jesus want Peter to know? I don't get the impression Jesus is trying to turn the knife here on Peter. I get the impression that Jesus wants Peter to tend his sheep.
Yeah.
And he says it three times. I don't know if that's just avoiding the issue, but that's the side of the bed I woke up on this morning.
I just thought it was relevant to it.
That's good. Mm-hmm. That's good. You have any thoughts on that one, Scott? Maybe you're the one that told me. Look at the commands. Was that you?
No, I don't remember. Well, I don't think I would do that.
Okay. All right. Let's pull out the homework and start taking a look at that. Okay, who's going to volunteer to do Psalm 119:25 for us? Thanks, Russ. That'll cost you.
I was wondering why it was so hard.
What'd you do?
Is that why you called me? Because I was kind of like...
Yeah. I did, I don't know what it was, Psalm 119:25. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity.
Pretty straightforward, wasn't it?
Yeah, but I thought there was something hidden there. And
that's funny.
Dang.
Zach, we'll
grade it.
Yeah, we'll grade you out.
All right, thank you.
The purpose is that we learn how to do it.
Right, dang.
You essentially have us being the object and the subject.
Here's
the question, does this impact your heart?
Yeah.
If I do the wrong verse.
Right.
But Zach,
yo,
if for instance when we do like Psalm 23 and you accidentally turn to like John 11:27, Jesus wept.
Gotcha.
That's a good problem.
We won't grade you for what you've done.
Gotcha.
0 out of 500 points, or whatever that one's going to be worth.
Gotcha. Thoroughly understand. Thank you.
That's a question I had.
Yes, I agree with you. According to is a preposition. Okay. Is that listed as a preposition on your cheat sheet?
It was not, but I wrote it on because I knew I was.
Let's add that one.
I had a certain level of confidence.
Because that's a common one in Scripture.
Yeah. I said it was an adverb.
Yeah, that's what I saw as well. Okay. I miss anything? Here's a question, like when it's like a compound verb, like where you have a helping verb and a main verb. Pressing the same idea, like, does it matter where I drop it?
No.
Okay.
It's all, just all,
okay.
All the verb.
I was not sure. Here's a question that I had as well. So, does it subordinate or is it coordinate? I wasn't sure what to do.
Okay, what's our...
Oh, that's right. All right, okay. Yeah, so, it subordinates. Right?
Okay. Well, what's our gut reaction when there is no conjunction?
I want to make sure that the thought's complete.
Okay.
And I feel like it is.
If you got two clauses... side by side with no conjunction, our gut reaction is going to be coordinate.
Coordination.
Okay.
So it would just be directly below.
It would if it were coordinate.
Right.
There can be logical subordination.
Right, and I feel like in this case there is.
Okay. Talk me through
so,
that.
So, like because of the condition of like that I am weighed low in the dust, as a result of that, or because of that,
yeah.
I need you, God, preserve my life according to
you. Russ, I agree with you here. I think this goes against the gut rule. I think this presents logical subordination.
Okay.
I would say, I am laid low in the dust, therefore, preserve my life according to your word. You could flip it around and say, preserve my life according to your word because I am laid low in the dust. It would be very difficult to make a case for, I am laid low in the dust.
And
preserve my life according to your word.
Okay.
So there's the logical subordination.
And that's why I had the question. It looked like the flow of the text was going against the rule.
Yeah. So. And this is going to be much more common to have logical subordination with no conjunction in Hebrew, or
right.
in the Old Testament, than it is in Greek.
Okay.
In the New Testament.
Okay. So do you want me to like have like an implied therefore?
Nope. You can just subordinate it.
And it doesn't matter which direction you subordinate it. Like, whether you would put the revive me according to your word because my soul cleaves to the dust.
It does matter. Because, depending on the conjunction you supply.
Right.
I would be tempted to put preserve my life. As the lead,
right? Yeah.
But I wouldn't fault anybody for doing it the other way around either.
So like that.
But it seems like the main idea would be preserve my life. Because I'm laid low in the dust.
Right.
Okay, Russ, what is my, on the top, part of speech? It is a possessive pronoun, as is your.
Okay.
So just put P-O-S-S above your P-N.
And that's the part, would it be for part of speech?
That's part of speech. Okay. Yeah, what is its function in the sentence? You don't have to write this, because possessive pronouns only do this. How does it function? How did it function in your diagram?
Adjective.
As an adjective?
Yeah, do you even have it on your diagram?
My.
Evidently I don't. You weren't done more.
Yeah, my is not up there.
Underlife.
What's it doing? Is it a subject? Is it a direct object? Is it modifying something?
Oh, okay. It would be a, like an indirect object, right?
No?
No? I'm unsure.
I think it's modifying something.
It would be modifying life.
Yes. It's so, the life that belongs to me. So it's okay. Adjectival. Under life. And you did it right with the other one. Your word.
Right.
And my and according to would be on the same, like, downswing.
Okay.
Your line that, yeah, your line that you have drawn down for according
there
to
you go.
How it come off of there.
Okay, did anybody have, what kind of prepositional phrase is in the dust? That's what I said.
Yeah.
Yeah. It tells where, right?
Okay, so what would you put it?
Adverbial.
Okay, Zach would put it as adverbial.
Yeah.
And it would, whatever you do with low, Russ, is probably what you need to do with in the dust.
Okay.
Okay, they both have something to say about either the subject or the verb. Those are your only two choices. You know,
right.
All you have is a subject and a verb, and then two modifiers.
Right.
Low, which is adjectival or adverbial, and in the dust, which is adjectival or adverbial.
And
you have them as adverbs.
Right.
Okay. Low, as a part of speech, so if you were to say, this is low territory, that would be an adjective. If you were to say,
right.
I am brought low.
I really struggle with what to call low.
I think this is adjectival.
Okay.
And I think that the verb is intransitive. And I think that the prepositional phrase is adjectival because the verb is intransitive.
Okay.
If I said, I laid the brick, then you have a transitive verb, brick with, as a direct object. And if you said, I laid the brick quickly, then quickly would be an adverb modifying it. But if you said, I am laid low, it's kind of like he's saying, I am caused to be in a low condition.
Yeah.
What's the difference between I am laid low and I became low?
Well, the actor is different.
In terms of representing it in a diagram, would you ever say that this is a predicate adjective?
Yeah, that's what I'm getting at.
So you're saying...
I'm saying this is intransitive, and these are predicate adjectives.
You've got to get it up on the line.
But here's the funny thing. So if you make this a predicate adjective, you have a really convoluted diagram. And is there that big of a difference anyway?
So
if you made it a predicate adjective,
yeah,
you would say, this part would be easy. I am laid low. That is, I am low, and somebody did it to me.
Mm.
Okay? The problem is, you've got two predicate adjectives... So, because whatever you do with low is probably what you're going to do with in the dust.
Why?
Not necessarily. You could say, I am laid, I have become low, and the one who did it to me did it to me in the dust.
That doesn't make sense.
Doesn't make a lot of sense. I am in the dust. This makes more sense to me as a predicate adjective. Adjectival prepositional phrase.
Why wouldn't it just modify low? What kind of a low? An in the dust low.
So you're making this adverbial modifying low.
Yeah.
I am laid low.
Where is that lowness?
Or lay.
Well, that's, I mean, that's originally, yeah, if we're going adverbial.
Telling where you lay.
Okay. That's a category I hadn't thought of. Is adverbial modifying low?
I would, even if he leaves it like it is, I would be inclined to put in the dust under low, modifying low.
Okay, so what you would do? I need to think through what that means. What does that mean?
And in the dust low. Yeah,
okay. What kind of a low is it?
And in the dust.
In the dust low. Something, something's not working there for me. I don't know what it is. So this is what you're saying. So you've got, basically this becomes an intransitive verb. Low describes me. I'm low. How low? Very low. So you're saying this is like very. This is an adverb like very, in the dust.
And also, you said just a moment ago that you didn't have trouble saying in the dust describing I. You're willing to make it a predicate adjective.
Yes. If the sentence was simply I am in the dust.
This is a good example of how something adverbial can also function adjectivally, because it's
that's where I was going with it, because it
and it is. Low is renaming, in a sense, I.
Yes. That's an adjective.
And in the dust is modifying what renames me.
Yeah, you're making this adverbial.
Yes.
Right. But I'm going the other way.
But it's describing I. What I'm saying is even though I've made it adverbial, it's doing the same thing that you're stuck in your mind on. Because in the dust...
You're saying this is just, even though it's adverbial, it's describing I?
Sure.
No.
Indirectly through low, because low renames me, and it's modifying what has renamed me. Mm-hmm. So it's there. It's not direct. I wouldn't put in the dust under I.
If you had a sentence that said I am in the dust,
I would put it under am.
Well, yeah, and that's what we've done with predicate adjectives, because it's like how, I mean, so I am. You can very simply say, in the dust, or you can say, you know what, I really want to show this as a predicate adjective.
See, I've never
now,
put
how do I do that? You can't, because it's a to-be verb, which is why this is, in my mind, probably the best diagram, how Russ did it, because what you have here is an intransitive verb. Mm-hmm. These things, anytime you have what is working like a to-be verb, you're renaming the subject anyway. But what you're suggesting, Scott, is... this,
yes,
in dust, which I don't know if anything modifying low can rightfully be said that's where I am. You're saying this is the kind of lowness,
yeah,
that I'm in.
Yeah, if you leave it under am laid,
yes, like this.
You left it like,
uh-huh. I am laid in the dust.
No, that's not what I was going to say.
Oh, sorry.
But that's okay. The in the dust, if you left it underneath, like Russ has it, but you put it under low.
Oh, okay.
So let's just say it just goes over like that. I would not make as much of a case for how it's renaming, because my structure isn't showing it the same. There's an interpretive nuance of difference between that and if I put low over on the right side as a predicate adjective.
You think there's a difference between this and this?
I think there's an emphasis of difference.
And what is that difference?
Low, when it's as a predicate adjective, is saying a lot more about the subject than low is when it's underneath the verb.
Right. I agree. And yes. Well...
And I'm saying that
unless this is stative, then they're saying the same thing.
Okay, for whatever reason, in my mind, it's visually more, and I'm not saying that's real.
No, I agree.
Visually, for me, it's saying something has a little bit of a difference if it's on the line as a predicate adjective or remains underneath.
And this is the difficulty with either stative verbs or intransitive verbs. And there's something even more funny here, because we still have to talk about this verb. There is action going on here, and that action is creating a state of being. So there's something outside, and it's passive, so there's something outside of me creating my state of being. So we've got a subject that's being modified by essentially predicate adjectives, but it's being done in a way that there is activity by an outside activator. And so the question in my mind would be, am I low and am I in the dust? Or am I merely low? And I'm going to say something about that lowness. Mm-hmm. And there's a difference there.
Yeah. It's a difference of directness or indirectness. If the low is me, and I'm going to describe the lowness, I am saying something about me, but more indirectly.
Yes. If we just supply a different adverb, I'm very low. Mm-hmm. Very, it's true. It's still saying something about I, but it's not a I am very. It's the kind of it's how low I am, the degree of lowness. In the same way, in the dust kind of lowness is a different degree of lowness, but in the dust is not as much saying something about me, whereas this is more directly saying something about me. I am low and I am in the dust.
Wait, is that connected to I in that case?
You need to
put your sub. What did I just do?
That's the sub. There you go.
Okay.
Sorry.
That's saying something more about where you were laid.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like that's how I took it. I'm laid down.
Yeah. So, there. You know, whatever you've done in your diagram, you've made some interpretive decisions,
well,
and there's just questions there.
Best part about this is this isn't the NASB.
What?
No, it's not.
Yeah. it's actually it's an active verb.
Yeah.
My soul cleaves to the dust.
Yeah.
Reviving me.
Russ, what have you done?
Okay, my soul cleaves to the dust. This is not my fault. This is.
It does change things a lot.
Next.
My soul cleaves. It's very active.
I believe that in the search bar, when I type this in, New American Standard should come up because we should live in the best of all possible worlds, but we don't. We don't.
I
love the Lord. I love this translation. But we live in a world that men don't, so I'm sorry.
So, Russ, let's take that word. Am laid. Listen to your verb. Am laid low. Analyze that verb for me.
Like a compound?
The whole thing.
Well, I know. It's like, okay, I split them up. So I had like, laid is past. And a present is like a...
You can't split them up.
I can't.
Your whole verb. Because healthy verbs is actually what tells you... Whether it's subjunctive
or
that's part of the verb. Yeah. You can't do a future without a helping verb.
Right.
I will go. If you take the will off, you're just like left with an imperative or something. So, am laid. Is this present, past, perfect, future?
I feel like it's almost like a past perfect.
Okay. Past perfect is
had
laid or had been like laid. This
like,
is
like
present.
The feeling of it is like it's continually being laid.
Is he still there?
I think so.
Yeah, I am laid. Okay, it is present. Now, is it active or passive? Is the subject, doing the activity, or is it being done to the subject? Something's being done to the subject. Okay, it's passive.
Yeah.
Indicative, interrogative, imperative, or subjunctive?
My gut initially was indicative.
It's a statement of fact. Okay, so present, passive, indicative would be your verb there. Okay, Zach and Russ, you guys have made the grading of this very difficult for our intern. Okay, my soul cleaves to the dust. Cleaves, what is that?
It's present activity.
Wow, that was easy one. Where does it cleave? To the dust. The adverbial prepositional phrase.
Very clear.
And then it's revive me according to your word. So it's.
Okay. Yeah, what is the verb there, revive?
Present action.
Okay, next next verse. Somebody read me the NASB for...
Yeah, I'm one out because I did it twice. Because I know I didn't change
I have
it.
A question on the second part of this one, the NASB.
Okay.
According to your word, is that a prepositional phrase?
According to you, did it exactly right. Yep. Okay. According to, did you mark that on our cheat sheet to put that one in the preposition list?
How is it not an adverb? Revive how? According.
Yes. The whole thing is an adverbial prepositional phrase. You look at the whole phrase as an adverb.
So, but the word according is technically a preposition.
According to is technically a preposition.
Yeah. There are according is not.
According is not.
According separately, it's actually adjectival.
There are a handful of multi-word prepositions.
Because of.
Okay.
Did you still do the wrong one? Okay.
Okay. Our second one for today is
what? 1 Kings 11:4.
Yeah. Okay, somebody want to read that for me?
For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And there's a comma after Solomon was old. Okay, you got it, yeah. After other gods, semicolon. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, comma, as the heart of David, his father, had been.
Heart
the
of
heart
father.
Of David, his father.
Había sido.
Had been.
Had been. Okay. Subordinating conjunction?
Followed by another subordinating conjunction.
Maybe. Yeah. Is that what you labeled it as?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Because it's when Solomon was old, and Solomon was old is a subordinate phrase.
Okay, so you're going to go
clause
here, Solomon was old.
Okay. Yeah.
His wives turned his heart after other gods.
Away after other gods, yeah.
Turned his heart away. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God.
Yep. And then the heart of David his father had
been. The heart
been.
Of David his father had been.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay.
But what do you do with has? Why do you leave it out?
As?
It just might be a conjunction.
It's a subordinate conjunction.
Yeah.
Just might
sometimes be. It's actually a preposition.
Yeah.
Okay, so we've got a coordinating conjunction. Okay, Solomon was old. Noun, subject, was is a verb, old, predicate, adjective. Okay, let's do that. Solomon was old.
I have that because of when I have that subordinating to the previous clause.
Okay. I'm okay with that too.
Okay.
I may not have left room enough to do it, but.
Okay.
Okay. Next one. Wives is our subject. His possessive pronoun. Turn is our verb. Heart is
direct
a noun.
Object.
Direct object. Is a possessive pronoun. After other gods, prepositional phrase.
We've also got a particle in there. Away.
Away. Oh, adverb?
Yeah.
But isn't it one of those that goes specifically with this verb, and you can change the order and such, and it still indicates that it's like, isn't it a particle?
What do you
particle?
So where'd you put it in your diagram?
Part away.
Okay,
together.
You put it with a verb.
Because that is a...
Okay.
Yeah.
Away me.
No, it goes with turn. Sorry, so turned away, sorry. It needs to go with the verb. But if you look at it in different translations, it can be his wives turned away his heart after other gods.
Okay.
Or it can be his wives turned his heart away. Away can be near, it can be far. But it goes with turned, and in one of the books, it talked about that being a particle.
If you're gonna put it with the verb, it needs to be able to stand as a verb.
Okay.
So you need to be able to say away something.
Gotcha.
Make it a verb. Maybe if you're
away
gonna put it in
it.
The verb.
That's right.
Implied do away with him.
Implied you do away.
Now, anchors away. Spelled different. yeah. So, particle is a word that somebody uses to describe a word when they don't know what part of speech it is.
So what is it?
And
then?
It's usually small. Like think subatomic.
So when is it when it goes with the verb? It's a special preposition for that verb, and it makes it.
It amplifies the verb. Maybe it even modifies what that verb means. And something that modifies a verb is by definition an adverb.
So like, for example, go out with me.
Out would be an adverb.
Okay.
Now, if you wanted to say date me, you combine the verb and the adverb into one verb.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right.
Which you wouldn't say to me.
Right. I wouldn't say to you.
But, okay. So yeah, just a simple adverb is a way.
Beautiful.
Okay. After other gods, adverbial prepositional phrase.
So, adverbial?
Adjective. Make a case for adjective.
I have it. I guess I thought of like a directional turning of his heart, but again, because I didn't have the wrong translation, there wasn't an away in there. So that part being left out, I think I kind of read in.
Okay, what kind of a heart? An after other gods heart.
Yeah.
If you said Solomon had a heart after other gods, you could do that.
Right, but I thought I'd say.
But it seems like his wives turned it somewhere.
Okay.
I think that.
Agreed.
Okay. Heart. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord as God. Heart is your noun. And subject is possessive pronoun. Was devoted is your verb. Was devoted. Okay. Holy is an adverb. Not is your adverb or particle of negation. To the Lord is God. Okay. You have to is your prep. These is your definite article. Lord and God are both your noun and object of the preposition. Okay, they're in apposition to one another. And you have his as a possessive pronoun. The heart of his father had been. What's the subject here?
Heart.
Heart. Okay. Why not father or David?
It's part of a prepositional phrase.
Right. And anything inside a prepositional phrase is off limits. Can't touch it. Okay. So heart is your noun subject. V is a definite article. Of his father, of, what is it? Of David,
David
his father.
Father.
Okay, we have the same thing here. We have a preposition, and then we have noun, object of the preposition, noun, object of the preposition. They're in apposition to one another. David and father. His is a possessive pronoun.
So you don't need to, you don't need to show apposition in the.
No, we'll show it
above.
In the diagram.
Okay.
Is Lord his God appositional too?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay, had been is your verb. And if you had your verb there, had been devoted, devoted implied, you could do that too. Okay. Solomon was old. His wives turned his heart. And I like what Zach has done. Wives turned heart. Okay. When Solomon was old. And I would put the four up here. When you have two conjunctions side by side, sometimes you'll have a coordinating and a subordinating. Did you have one of those in your preaching passage for H3? Somebody did in H3.
I don't think I did.
Where you have a and because, or a and therefore, you have it coordinating to something above, and yet you have it subordinating to something within. Here, you've got it, the whole thing is subordinate to something above, and then this clause is subordinate to wives turned heart. Okay? Wives turned heart when Solomon was old. We can fill in the rest. Wives turned which heart? His heart. Where? After other gods. After gods. Which ones? Other ones. Okay. And, coordinating conjunction, and his heart was not wholly devoted. Where does this go?
I put it coordinating to wives.
I think so. I think it comes back out here. How would we decide this? Coordinating conjunction, to what is it coordinate? Is it coordinate to Solomon was old, or is it coordinate to wives turned heart? How do we find it out? Try it in both places and talk it through. And it would sound like this. Four, wives turned heart when Solomon was old and when his heart was not wholly devoted. Right? If you have it over here, it's got to answer to the subordinating conjunction that subordinates it. If you're saying it's subordinate, it has to run through that subordinate conjunction. Okay? Zach is saying it does not run through this subordinating conjunction, but rather it's coordinate to wives. Okay? Wives turned his heart, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. His heart was devoted.
And everything is just adverbial after that.
Not
wholly to the
holy
Lord.
Wholly to... Is it all caps, Lord?
Yes.
Okay. Yahweh. Oops. Apposition. God. His. Do you see how I put the his under the noun and apposition that it's not upon? Can't put it under the whole thing or put it under the wrong thing. And so, if you had the definite article in there, it would go here. So you'd have the Lord, his God, in apposition. Okay? As. We're calling it subordinating conjunction. Part. The heart of Father David, his father, David, and then your verb, had been. And if you put devoted in parentheses, that would be okay too.
Do you prefer that or no? Because, I mean, it is obviously devoted.
Yeah, I think you probably need to put it in there. I think it's helpful.
Okay.
And anytime you supply a word, put it in parentheses. Okay, even if it's a word found elsewhere, if you use it twice, but it only shows up once in your text, make sure it gets parentheses in your diagram. Anybody do your clause relationships differently?
I did sequentially, like, yes, it was the passage.
Okay.
Not like this.
See, what did you do with when? Did you have it just above it? When Solomon was old?
Yeah.
Okay, so for when Solomon was old.
Yeah.
And then his wives, just in parallel? Or did you have it subordinate?
I had it subordinate.
Okay.
But I like this much better.
Okay. Did anybody make and his heart was not devoted logically subordinate? Like, his heart was not devoted because his wives turned his heart away? Did anybody do that?
I thought about it and looked at it and I just didn't feel like I wanted to violate the rules.
Yeah. Well, the gut rule is well, there's no gut rule. It's the coordinating conjunction. It's just the rule. But it is possible to logically subordinate grammatically coordinate clauses. But that's an interpretive decision. And it has theological implications.
Right?
If Solomon's lack of whole devotion to Yahweh was the result of his wives turning his heart, that's saying something different than his heart was turnable, maybe because it was not wholly devoted to Yahweh.
Right.
And his wives become, you know, a factor, but not the factor.
Right. I liked that it did put more responsibility in the court of Solomon himself.
Yeah. Did anything do anything different with this clause related to that clause? Okay. Let's look at our verbs. First one was.
Imperfect, active, indicative.
Okay. If you put imperfect, don't do active or passive on your to be verbs.
Okay. Because they're
stated.
But
if you're saying imperfect, you're essentially saying when Solomon was being old.
At some point in the past.
Yeah, that continuous thing. If you just said past indicative, that's good too.
Because the idea, right, is that during that state of being or during that time of being old, something specifically happened, and that was his heart
now,
was turned away.
Now, technically, grammatically, an imperfect is going to have something like he was being old. So grammatically, the imperfect is drawing attention to that continuous.
Okay.
State.
Okay.
So I think, you know, grammatically we probably ought to stick with just past indicative.
Okay.
The imperfect in English is going to be brought out with another helping verb.
Okay.
Again, the idea of we're not looking for the on these verb analysis, we're not looking for the idea behind it, but the actual grammatical form.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Is stative a voice? Or is that just like the lack of active or passive?
Yes. If you put stative, that's fine. That can go in the voice slot.
I'd recommend it just so you keep in mind what it is.
Okay, his wife's turned. What is that?
Past active indicative.
Past active indicative. Okay. His heart was devoted.
Past indicative?
Past active indicative.
Past active indicative. Oh, wow.
Sorry.
Okay. If devoted is a predicate adjective and was is just a past indicative state of verb, if we say was devoted, we've actually made it a passive verb.
Yeah.
You know, Solomon did not devote his heart, or Solomon's heart was not devoted by Solomon. Okay? I think we have here a past passive indicative. Was devoted. Is that what you had, Sam? Sam's nodding his head like, dude.
No, but that makes sense.
Totally cool.
No, I put active, but that makes sense.
Okay. Past passive indicative. If you made devoted a predicate adjective, then you would say was is past indicative. Okay, and your diagram would look different. Not very different.
Just a line.
Okay. Had been devoted.
Past perfect. Active indicative.
Yeah. Had been.
Yeah.
Almost.
It's passive again.
Yeah. If he had said, had devoted, David had devoted his own heart, that would be active. His heart had been devoted. And it has to do with the subject. Is the subject doing the action, or is the subject having the action done to it? That's your determiner for active or passive. Okay. What is the fundamental significance of the perfect tense?
To indicate that it's still going on.
Okay. Past action with continuing results in the present. What is the fundamental significance of the past perfect tense, which this is?
It's something that happened before something else in the past continued to have effects up until that point.
And still has effects?
No.
No. Okay. So this is past perfect, unlike the perfect. Past perfect looks like this. You and I are standing right here. Okay. This is past perfect. There, we're talking about a time in which this had happened and was still having results. But all of it is in the past. Perfect, sometimes called present perfect. I have taken out the trash. Is the trash out? Yes. I had taken out the trash. The trash can is now overfilling again, and it must be done again. Does that make sense? I will have taken out the trash. Okay, future perfect. So this is past, passive, past perfect, passive, indicative. Again, if you did this as a predicate adjective, it'd be different. What were you guys thinking about as you were meditating on Solomon?
It was such a warning. It was like timely for me, actually.
Keep talking.
I don't necessarily have like physical other lives. There are things in my life that I can put in front of me that act as that. That may not be in and of itself bad, but can draw my heart away from like a steadfast singular devotion. And I was actually I think had been interacting with one of those things wrongly and had been unaware of it, and I sat down like subsequently, like very shortly after, and started diagramming this one. Oh, that's what's going on.
Praise God.
Yeah, it was great. It was really good. Yeah. It was humbling, but it was much better to have that feeling than like the feeling of remorse after sin. Mm-hmm. That was of like a larger consequence, mm-hmm. horizontally. Rick, God is gracious.
McCollum used to say, what you choose to love will have the greatest influence on you. This is 1 Kings 11. There's a context here. Three chapters prior to this is 1 Kings 8. What's going on in 1 Kings 8?
He's dedicating the temple, isn't he?
Yes, the dedication of the temple. Solomon's prayer before the people. It is theocentric. It is God glorifying. Yeah, I mean, you think this is the pinnacle of the kingly reign in Israel. There's peace on all sides. David has done what David did. He was a man after God's heart, and his son is now on the throne. The golden age of Israel has been ushered in. This is the last throne under which there will be a united kingdom. And the temple has been built. This is monumental. People are coming from all over the place to hear Solomon, to know about Solomon's God. And Solomon's prayer is magnificent. And his appeal to God is magnificent. Three chapters later, he's building an altar to Molech.
Yeah, and that's actually what I thought. Like, I put board down and sat in the couch and went, "What would your Molech be?" And it was really sobering. And it begins subtle.
It's very subtle. And in Solomon's case, why would he have married the daughter?
Political
alliances.
Not a complete trust in the Lord's provision for security.
That's exactly what that is. And then there are other motivations too. I'm sure he didn't need political alliances through 700 concubines and 300 wives or 300 whatever it was. can't touch me, I'm the king, I'm powerful, I get whatever I want. And we know from Ecclesiastes that Solomon intentionally used the wisdom that God gave him to experiment with sin.
You're saying that's bad.
Solomon's heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh, his God.
Which came first?
Yeah, good question. Did his wives instigate that? Was there a lack of devotion that made him vulnerable to his wives' instigation? It does say in the text that he held to his wives in love. If the objects of his love were able to do this, it would seem that the supreme object of his love did not have its rightful place. I think a man is vulnerable when his affections are not in the right place. Anybody else think about this verse as you were diagramming?
It gave me because I put them coordinating to one another, the wives turned heart and heart was devoted. Just realizing those two things in wanting to just be intentional about bringing my own heart constantly before God's word. But then also just gave me a chance to, shortly after I diagrammed this, I was with Cassidy and was just able to thank her that she's not a wife who turns my heart towards other things.
Yeah.
She does the opposite. Constantly, in fact, just always reminding me of God and His Word and His grace and how it's seen in my life and how it's lacking in my life, and those are just really good things.
Yeah, Paul's warning about not being unequally yoked is not primarily a marriage passage, and there's a lot of application that we probably leave in the dust because we're only thinking about dating. And those of us who are not dating anymore, just like, that, what does that verse have to do with me? We sort of left it behind. I think a right application of that verse is a dating relationship and a pursuit of marriage. But there's a lot more I think Paul has in mind than narrowly focused application like that. If there is a verse in the Bible that maybe more even directly speaks to that issue, the being yoked to a woman, does that imply that she's a cow? That's probably the wrong imagery.
It also implies that you're a cow.
Okay, then we're safe. Good. So equally being harnessed to work together towards a common goal of plowing some field. If you're not going the same direction at the same speed, what was that?
Oh, I was just listing all the other things you can be yoked to.
Fish.
The possibilities are pretty much infinite. So.
I got yoked to a Portuguese man of war or something.
Awesome.
Anybody else have thoughts on this?
It was just humbling for me to see that this was able to happen to Solomon and David, two guys that are considered men after God's heart, and it was just interesting to just see the comparison between the two. Like, both of them were not wholly devoted to the Lord. I knew they weren't perfect, but that's a kind of a big statement.
Yeah, is this verse saying that David's heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, or that David's heart was wholly devoted to the Lord?
I think it's saying that his heart had been, that it's in the positive that his heart was.
Anybody else have thoughts on that?
The as is being used to compare Solomon's is not as David's was.
So they're not as. It's not saying Solomon's heart was not devoted just as David's heart was not devoted. Mm. Or is it saying Solomon's heart was not devoted in the ways that David's heart had been devoted?
That one.
I think it's the second one. Anybody want to make a case the other way?
It does seem like. I like to think of examples where David did things that much the same.
Yeah.
For a lot of the same reasons.
And when I read Romans 4, I can think of a lot of examples where Abraham didn't trust God.
Sure.
There's something very gracious about God's declarations of men in Scripture.
I was reading in the Bruised Reed this last week, maybe yesterday, where how God really wrestled with the statement. Basically, he said something like, it doesn't matter so much as what sin is there as what the good that God puts there. And I want to say, you know, there's a part where you want to, because of God's holiness, you don't want to make a statement like that, diminish sin. But the reality is, it is true that what matters more to God is what he put there in us to see. And so here's a man, David, who, even though he blundered massively, and not even once, but even towards the end of his life, in counting the people in a plague, yet he gets remembered, even in Acts, as the man after God's own heart.
And I think he blunders in his fathering of Solomon. Yeah, he certainly set examples for Solomon of what it meant to be in power and have whatever he wanted female-wise.
Yeah. And this text also made me really thankful for the last four verses of Ecclesiastes. Because like, what I read is like that same thing that I looking back, looking at the existential crisis he created for himself and the well, we don't do that. Cling to God. Avoid the pain. And it's like almost like a. It's like that ship you see half of out in harbor. It's like a warning for others. So I was grateful. And then just the power of the fact that like when I read my Old Testament, it's not just like yes, part of why like Korah gets burned because of sin, but in another sense, a larger sense, like part of his dying is for me. As a warning, so that was humbling that God would preserve a fallen effort for my benefit, and like how much more should I keep up, you know?
Absolutely.
And there's just a lot of mercy there too in Ecclesiastes, where I was reading this and it said his wives turned his heart away and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord when he was old, and it's like. You know, to be so easily left there, like you seem to be following after the Lord and pursuing his precepts, and then at an old age, your heart just reveals just how little you've actually trusted, how little you've actually believed in the Lord your God. And then to read the end of Ecclesiastes and to realize that when he was older,
yeah, right,
he realized God had mercy, it helped him realize that. The fear of the Lord and obeying his word is it.
All right. Well, thanks, guys. See you a week from Friday. So you're off for a little bit. Use the time well to be working on your problem passage. Everybody get a problem passage paper sheet. How to do that? Sam?
I need one.
Let me see if I have one in my notebook. If not, put it in. But if you guys have any questions about that, don't hesitate to email me or call. Figure that.
I'll try and email you guys those documents.
Same. Yeah.
Cool. Thanks, Alex.